There is a prophecy that two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve will appear to defeat the White Witch and put an end to this 100-year winter.
I think you've made a mistake. We're not heroes.
There's no mistake. Aslan is on the move.
Just part of the trailer from the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, scheduled for release early next month. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Tonight we talk about the Christian symbolism in The Chronicles of Narnia. I remember these books from, as many do, many do, reading them at the time, precisely the time, I think, that their author, C.S. Lewis, intended young people to be reading them. My early teenage years caught me at my most cynical, and in many ways, these books, through their captivating story and characters, reacquainted me with the heart of my own faith. That is, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. How could a piece of fiction do such a thing in the cynical heart of a 14-year-old boy? Well, they've done it for generations. We're going to talk about the Christian symbolism and allegory in The Chronicles of Narnia tonight on Issues Etc. This is a live call-in program, and we're coming to you live this Sunday night, November the 20th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be giving away the book Myth, Allegory, and Gospel to listeners with the best questions and comments during this hour. Our call-in number again, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joining us to talk about the Christian symbolism in The Chronicles of Narnia is a man well acquainted with Lewis, with his writings, with the Chronicles, and with their Christian symbolism, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's also a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, an author and editor of more than 50 books, including Myth, Allegory, and Gospel. Dr. Montgomery, it's a pleasure to have you back. Welcome.
Thank you so much.
You know, people are talking a lot nowadays, especially with the film release, about the Christian worldview in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and what they end up discussing more often than not is kind of the contrast to the worldview of good and evil in these books, a moral worldview that recognizes the real difference between good and evil. Is that moral worldview what makes these books Christian?
Oh, no, not at all. It reminds me a bit of Calvin Coolidge, the taciturn American president. He went to church and came home, and his wife said, "What was the sermon about?" He said, "Sin." And she said, well, what did the clergyman say about it? Coolidge said, he was against it. that is the moralistic viewpoint of so many people, including people within the church. And that's not what Lewis is doing at all. In Surprise by Joy, Lewis talks about the center of his literary work, as is displayed in The Chronicles of Narnia, and he says, this is not a religion, nor a philosophy. It's the summing up and the actuality of them all. There's a single central theme, and when Lewis received the Carnegie Medal for 1956, the most distinguished medal for the writing of a children's book, in the presentation, Frank Gardner said that this series is, quote, an integrated single conception, unquote. And what makes it an integrated single conception is the gospel, the central gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy tries to remember a wonderful story. In the Magician's Book, she can't remember this exactly, and she says, "How can I have forgotten? It's about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. What shall I do?" And from that point on, what Lucy meant by a good story was a story that reminded her of the forgotten story in the Magician's Book. And of course, the tree and the green hill and the cup and the sword point to the redemption given to us as a gift, not as a religious exercise, but as a gift by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
So as we talk about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia, let's set the record straight. Was Lewis out to write a story that, in a sense, was a Trojan horse for Christian ideology?
No, you can't put it that way. This isn't a kind of disguised sermon. Lewis, in his own conversion, came to the conclusion that within the heart of every person, there is a need, a fundamental desire, and this desire is expressed in the mythologies of the world, in the Nordic myths and the mythical and fairy tale literature of the world, and all of that points to the gospel story. And so what he was trying to do was to create modern fairy tales which would have that character, that would carry people back to the gospel story. But this is not an artificial kind of thing. He's picking up motifs from the fairy tales of the world, which have bubbled up from the human soul, from the inner consciousness that people have, and automatically he sees those motifs and those stories as reminding one constantly of the gospel story, just as Lucy finds that all of the stories, the great stories that she comes across, remind her of the magician's tale.
So Lewis's conception here, all throughout these novels that make up the Chronicles of Narnia, is that he is free to draw upon the imagery that is common to so many stories humans have told, because he knows that we tell these stories out of a deep inner need as fallen creatures, a story that truly satisfied, a story that truly delivers good news. All of our stories are failed attempts, but he knows the true story, the story of Jesus Christ, to be that story.
Yes, and interestingly enough, though Lewis certainly didn't fiddle about with psychoanalysis at all, this is confirmed in the psychoanalytic theory of Carl Gustav Jung. Jung, who was a student of Freud's and split with Freud because Freud was a materialist, and Jung recognized that the human psyche was far more complex than any materialist could set forth. And it was Jung's belief that there is a common collective unconscious. And this collective unconscious is like a sea, and we all swim in it. And it consists of what he called archetypes, or archetypes of the collective unconscious. These archetypes are the mythical imagery that turns up in dreams and in fairy tales and the like, the grand old man who comes from the north, a kind of Santa Claus figure. But the most central of all of these motifs is that of the cross. Jung said, we are broken people. We're like Humpty Dumpty, and we want to be put back together again if we possibly can. We need the brokenness in us needs gluing together, all right? We need a conjunctio oppositorum, in Latin, a conjunction of opposites. We need to have the opposites brought back together. And the symbol of the cross is the best avenue toward this. Now, Jung did not think of the cross as a historical event. He's talking only psychologically. But this is a confirmation of Lewis's judgment that in the fairy tales of the world, in the symbolism of the fairy tales of the world, we have something that points to the needs of the inner human condition and on toward a solution to these needs.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking tonight on Issues Etc. about Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'd like to hear from you. If you, like me, enjoyed these books as a child, but as growing into adulthood, appreciated them all the more, not only for their story, but for the story that they communicate in such a gripping manner. Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment for Dr. Montgomery on the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be right back with more conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, on the value of LCMS World Relief.
Well, you know, whenever I see news of a disaster or a terrorist attack or a natural calamity, I hear that just immediately they're on the front lines of this. And as a Lutheran, I feel so proud about that, not in a boastful way, but I feel happy that Lutherans care about the suffering of others, as our theology teaches us to, that we're to live out our faith in love and service to our neighbors.
LCMS World Relief provides Christ-centered, cross-focused care and concern. For more information, contact them at 314-996-1683 or look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Craig Parton, Dr. Gary Habermas, and I invite you to attend the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. The Academy will be held July the 11th through the 22nd next summer in Strasbourg, France. For more information, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. Improve your abilities to defend the faith and teach the truth by attending the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July the 11th through the 22nd in Strasbourg, France. For more information, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc.org. We hope to see you there. You know, nowadays when they train men to be pastors in the church, it is almost an accepted fact, and it really shouldn't be, that if a seminary is going to be faithful to the Bible and to sound Christian theology, it's going to have to somehow sacrifice academic excellence, and that is simply not true. Proof? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've ever thought about becoming a pastor or a deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Many of our best guests that you hear here on Issues, Etc. are members of the Christ-centered and cross-focused faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Their number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or you will find their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking tonight about Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. So, Dr. Montgomery, walk us through the allegory or the symbolism, if you will. Where would you begin in this discussion?
Well, do you mean in terms of the Chronicles themselves?
Yes, in terms of the Chronicles themselves. What primary allegorical connection would you want to make first in talking about the allegory that's there?
Well, probably what we ought to do is to run through the plot of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then see what we can do with the allegory of it, okay?
Certainly.
Okay. Well, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe introduces the reader to a realm, a magical realm, Narnia. This is, as Lewis says, not another planet. They're part of our world, and you could get to them if you went far enough. but a really other world, another nature, another universe, somewhere you would never reach, even if you travel through the space of this universe forever and ever. The introduction comes through four English children. The setting is during the Second World War, and they are sent to a country mansion in order to avoid the bombing raids of London. They enter this land through a wardrobe, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. The four children are Peter, who is a courageous youth on the borderline of adulthood, Susan, who's his slightly younger sister. She's rather timid, more interested in becoming an adult than enjoying her present age. Edmund, the younger brother, who at the beginning is of a mean disposition, and who is ultimately saved through the events we're going to talk about. And Lucy, the youngest of the four, she's bright, cheerful, spiritually discerning. Anyway, they enter this land of Narnia. When they come back to this world, no time has passed at all. All right, the time passing in Narnia is not the equivalent of the time passing here. In Narnia, they find that the land is subject to perpetual winter, but without Christmas ever coming. And the reason is that the country is under the control of a white witch. She turns into statues all the inhabitants of the country who would oppose her. Edmund, out of jealousy toward Peter, and for various other reasons, sides with the white witch, and he's made thoroughly miserable through his allegiance to her. The witch's desire is to capture the four children in order to thwart the old prophecy. And this prophecy says, when Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Kaer Parvel, that's Narnia's capital, enthroned, the evil time will be over and done. Narnia's citizens are talking beasts and fawns and the like creatures, and they're sure that the coming of the children will herald a new age, that the great lion named Aslan will soon destroy the White Witch's power. And this is just what happens. The forces of the witch are conquered in battle, and Aslan gives his life, so that Edmund's treachery won't receive its rightful consequences at the hands of the witch. And subsequent to this, Aslan is miraculously restored. Okay? Those turned to stone by the witch become normal again. When Aslan breathes on them, spring comes to Narnia, etc. all right. Now, the allegory here, of course, is that the witch represents the devil, right? And these children represent the human race. And Edmund is a particular illustration of falling into sin through his own self-centeredness. And Aslan is the Christ figure. Aslan immolates himself on a stone altar. And when this happens, the altar is split right down the middle. Think of the veil of the temple being rent as our Lord dies on the cross. And as a result of taking Edmund's penalty on himself, Edmund is freed, and Aslan rises again, the resurrection. Okay? And this ends with a millennial situation. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of salvation.
You know, what strikes me about it is hearing you kind of walk back through the plot once again of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, kind of the centerpiece of the Chronicles of Narnia, at least in terms of this salvation event, the death of Aslan for Edmund, is that if one were completely unacquainted with the Christian story, with the biblical story of Christ and his sacrifice for all fallen mankind, this story would still be a good story all by itself.
Sure, and that's one of the reasons that these chronicles have had such an impact. An impact on people who are outside the church as well as people in the church. The sad thing, though, comes when secular interpreters try to peel away the Christian symbolism and argue that the essence of these chronicles lies only in the fact that they present a good story.
Before we go on here, a couple questions. I would like you to react to a New York Times piece that was recently out that was really quite, I think, critical, especially of the film that's coming out here. You're familiar with the piece I'm talking about, Dr. Montgomery?
I'm not familiar with that. The New Yorker magazine has a review of Narnia, of the Narnian books, in preparation for the arrival of the film. And this is written by someone I had never heard of, a fellow by the name of Adam Gopnik, G-O-P-N-I-K, and it's in this week's New Yorker magazine. He has written a children's book himself, and that article is really unfortunate. The man is no Christian at all. He does not understand what Lewis is doing, and he argues, for example, that the least effective material in the Narnian Chronicles is the religious stuff. That if Lewis can just get off of the Christian story of redemption, then the stories work quite well. Okay, and this is utterly ridiculous. I mean, it's taking the heart out of the whole thing. For example, he says, converted to faith as the means of joy, however, Lewis never stops to ask very hard why this faith rather than some other. His position is that that Lewis is really overwhelmed by magic and mystery, and it's sad that Lewis focuses this thing in the area of Christianity. He says it seems much easier to believe in the power of the romantic numinous if you do not take a controversial incident in Jewish religious history as the pivot point of all existence. Huh? In other words, if you could leave the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ out of it, the controversial incident in Jewish religious history, then you can enjoy these stories because of the power of the romantic imagination that you see in them. But, you know, this is almost inevitable, this kind of review, because we are living in a secular climate, and there are more pagans than there are believers around, and when a series like the Narnian Chronicles has such incredible impact across several generations, ever since they were first written, the secularist has got to take them into account in some sense. And since the secularist has no understanding, really, of this controversial incident in Jewish religious history, he has got to find some other reason why people read the books. And the end result is a total misunderstanding of what's going on here.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We'll be right back and continue our conversation on the Chronicles of Narnia. Stay tuned.
Here's what Issues Etc. regular guests are saying about Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition to the Book of Concord. Matt Harrison says, this edition of the Concordia, with its magnificent illustrations, paintings, notes, and other useful study materials, will make hearts burn with passion for the clear, pure gospel. Dr. Norman Nagel says, the small catechism is a good start, but there is so much more here to nourish, deepen, and defend our faith. And Dr. Beverly Yonke says, Concordia is an essential companion for everyone who owns a Bible. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. You can find out more at our website at issuesetc.org. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Dr. Dean Wenthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthy, how is Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
Our birthright, as it were, is the Christ's presence and his gifts. At the center of all we do here is our confession and worship of Christ and the Holy Trinity, so that more than being simply an academic institution, we're a worshiping institution. We gather as those baptized into Christ. We hear the living voice of Christ through the Scriptures, and we attend His holy table where He gives us His very body and blood. And I think every other aspect of our life together in community, in academic work, in practical and outreach missions, flows from that time around font and altar, where we again hear the saving and truthful word of Christ, and then go forth to share it and to learn how to share it with the whole world. If you look over the Christian landscape, classic Lutheran theology is not frequently held up in its sacramental fullness and in its the beauty of scriptural witness. And that's our conviction, that by doing this, we may be unique, but we believe we're doing the very best we can for our fellow human beings in holding up Christ and Him crucified with scriptural clarity and with the sacramental gifts that He has bestowed upon His people.
So are you excited about the future of Concordia Theological Seminary?
In every way. I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, He continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to Him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
That's Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, call them toll-free at 1-877-287-4338 or visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Myth, Allegory, and Gospel. And he is also director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. Montgomery, tell us just a little bit about this academy.
Well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics really in the world. It's an opportunity for 20 students, and they can be adults, professionals, or taking academic degrees at the moment, to come to the French Rhineland and sit under the instruction of four of the top apologists anywhere. This is a two-week program each summer, and the people who've gone on this during the 10 years that this has taken place have been just ecstatic about it. This coming summer we have Dr. Gary Habermas, who has done many books defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historicity of the New Testament documents. We have a certain Todd Wilkin, who is going to be with us in July of 2006. Craig Parton, whose writings have gotten around very effectively in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and your humble servant. This program is an intense instruction in 9 areas of apologetics, including historical apologetics, scientific apologetics, philosophical apologetics, apologetics in medical ethical issues, etc., etc. And already over half of the places are gone for this coming summer. So if listeners are interested in doing this sort of thing, and it's not expensive, then they certainly should get the brochure of the program, get information on it, and register as quickly as possible.
Folks, if you'd like a free information brochure on the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, that is for 2006, simply call 1-800-737-0172. It's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you that free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. 0172, or you can also check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, before we go to the phones, a couple questions left over on the symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. What does Narnia itself stand for?
Well, Narnia really is symbolic of the kingdom of God, of spiritual honesty, of facing the issues that are really important in life. It's a realm in which the fundamental questions are asked and the fundamental questions are answered. I would say the kingdom of God, in the theological terminology, is probably the closest one can get to the significance of it. When one enters Narnia, one's faced with issues of sin and redemption, and trivial things fall away, and the great adventure consists of discovering what life really means. And that, of course, is exactly why you were so impacted by it when you were an adolescent. You know, when one is an adolescent, one is trying to make some sense out of things. And it isn't just in adolescence that we try to do this. Throughout life, is life what William James called it, a blooming, buzzing confusion? Or is there something there that can make sense out of it all? And that's exactly the point of Holy Scripture, and what Lewis is doing is presenting that Heilsgeschichte, that history of salvation, in a mythical, allegorical, modern folklore atmosphere. And the effectiveness of it is simply remarkable.
There's a passage you cite in a chapter of your book, Myth, Allegory, and Gospel, from, I think it's from the Dawn Treader, where a couple of the children meet a lamb, turns out to be Aslan himself. And then at the end, Aslan tells them they really must go back to their own world, to what we would call the real world, if you will. And he said that, and they're worried because he will not be there. He says, I am there, he says, there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. And this is the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little while, you may know me better there. Very honest. The author's being very honest here about what he is, what he's up to.
Oh, sure. And that name, of course, is the name of Jesus Christ. Aslan represents Jesus Christ. It's interesting in this really superficial, unfortunate article in the New Yorker this week. The author says one of the weaknesses of the Narnian Chronicles is that a lion is used as a symbol for Christ, whereas in the New Testament he is presented not as a lion but as a lamb. I mean, obviously, the passage you just cited was somehow lost on the reviewer. And anyway, Christ is presented as the Lion of Judah, right, in Scripture. So Lewis is using various motifs to get people to face the full biblical message about Christ.
Finally, before we go to the phones, Dr. Montgomery, the movie is going to be out within a month's time. And it will spark interest in the entire Chronicles of Narnia, no doubt. How should we use this movie, the opportunity presented by the film, when dialoguing with unbelievers?
Well, of course, first of all, we want to invite them to the film. The Chronicles are available in paperback editions and very inexpensive. And I think it would be a terribly wise idea if serious Christian believers got a supply of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, a dozen copies of this. And then when you get into discussion with a non-Christian, give him a copy of it. If the non-Christian is not a reader, and these days, of course, not everybody is, the film can perhaps substitute adequately for this. I have not seen any of the stills of the film, or, of course, the film itself at this point, but the Lewis estate was very concerned not to have the message of the Narnian Chronicles watered down. And this is one of the reasons that it's taken so long for the Chronicles to come to the state of the film. So I anticipate that we're not going to find that the central plot weakened. And if that, if I'm right in this, then we certainly ought to invite our non-Christian friends to it, and then give them a copy of the book. And of course, beyond that, sit down and talk with them about what it means. When I was teaching theological seminary years ago, I had courses in Christian literature, and I encouraged Christians to establish great books discussion groups in their communities. Not just Bible studies. Bible studies threaten people, right? But great books discussion, that has a cultural tone to it. And the non-Christian will come, and if you have an astute leader, he can help the non-Christian to see the impact of the stuff being read. That's true of secular material as well as religious material. The Narnian Chronicles now would be an ideal subject for that kind of thing.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're going to be giving away Dr. Montgomery's book, Myth, Allegory, and Gospel, to listeners with the best questions and comments. And we begin with Rebecca, who listens on KCCV in Independence, Missouri. Rebecca, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to tell you that the books have been very dear to me over my life. I'm 37 years old, and I can still remember back in the mid-70s when my mom used to read them to us through about once a year, and my sister is 2 years older than I, and about the time when my sister was about maybe 7 or 8, my mom just out of the blue one day asked us, who do you think Aslan is? And just without any hesitation whatsoever, my sister said, well, it's Jesus. And I just thought it was so amazing when I look back on it, how clear it was to us as children what the story was saying, when it seems like adults can read it nowadays and just think it's a fairy tale.
Rebecca, thank you so much for the call and for the story as well. Dr. Montgomery, 30 seconds to respond before we go to this break to Rebecca's comment.
Well, that's a fine illustration of what's going on in the Narnian Chronicles. The problem that adults have with the Narnian Chronicles, I think, comes from the secular atmosphere of our time. They are afraid to put themselves at the disposal of the material. If they simply stop, listen to this, let it work on them, it will bring them to the gospel as set forth in the New Testament.
Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to be discussing the Church of Scientology with Craig Branch of Apologetics Resource Center, Tom Cruise, John Travolta, Kirstie Alley, just a few famous Scientologists. What makes Scientology so appealing to Hollywood superstars? What does Scientology teach about sin, about Jesus, about eternal life? And why is Scientology opposed to psychiatry? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Craig Branch. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the weeks ahead, click the upcoming shows section of our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at the website, be sure to find out more about a relief agency concerned with both body and soul, LCMS World Relief. Just look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can donate to LCMS World Relief by calling them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc. Well, there before the break, Dr. Montgomery was talking about great books. Speaking of great books, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. It's temporarily out of print, but don't worry, you can back order Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or you can order it online at our website, issuesetc.org. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, it's Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. Joe is on the line from St. Louis. He listens on KSIV. Joe, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Greetings.
Hi.
My question for Dr. Montgomery is in regard to the last battle. And I'm a big fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, but I've always been a little bit confused about the scene where the young, noble Calorman soldier is thrown into the shack and meets Tash, the evil god of the Calormans. And a little bit later on in the book, then Aslan accepts the young soldier and says that, in essence, that when he honored Tash unknowingly, he was actually honoring Aslan. And I've been a bit confused about that and wonder if Dr. Montgomery could comment on that.
Thank you very much, Joe. It's a very good question. Dr. Montgomery.
Yes. Lewis was convinced that people in other religions who have not had an opportunity to hear of Christ, if they follow to the extent of their best lights, what the best that they can arrive at, that is an approximation of belief in Christ himself. Now, that may not be the best solution to the problem of those who have not heard. You have to remember that Lewis was not a professional theologian, and you also have to remember that that is one of the most difficult questions that one can raise theologically. I mean, we know perfectly well what the situation is with reference to those who have had an opportunity to hear. Under those circumstances, if they reject the gift of God in Christ, the consequences are dreadful. If they accept this, then Scripture promises them salvation and eternal life. But what about the people who've never had a chance to hear? Similarly, what about the problem, say, of unbaptized infants? There are various theological attempts to deal with this. I'm not sure that Lewis's suggested solution there is the best. I have hypothesized this is only a model. It certainly isn't anything like a point of systematic theology. I've suggested that perhaps at the very moment of death, if one has not had a chance to meet Christ, the opportunity is given, not a second chance, because the person never had a first chance, but maybe that's the way the thing works. I don't know. We do know from Scripture that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, nobody will ever be lost who should not be lost, right? That's one of the difficult things in the Narnian Chronicles, and one of the sad aspects of the interpretation of Lewis is that there are some hyper-fundamentalists who are always looking for some slight theological weaknesses in in Lewis, in his, for example, Reflections on the Psalms. There are a couple of passages that are not especially attractive theologically. But as I say, he was not a professional theologian, and it doesn't seem reasonable to me to take him apart over some questionable areas.
Joe, give us a call back. I'm going to send you a copy of Dr. Montgomery's book, Myth, Allegory, and Gospel, and thank you very much for that call. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Listening on KFAX in Sunnyvale, California, let's go to Joshua, who's listening in Texas on XM Radio. Joshua, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I had the same kind of question that he had, but also in reference to Bacchus and a lot of the other, you know, Greek mythological characters that were included in there. And I've got a 7-year-old boy that's just enthralled with the books. And whenever he gets to those, you know, as much as I've been telling him about how these are not the areas that we focus on in life, I know the questions are going to come. So I don't want to tell him not to read the book, because as he's reading the books, as he's just enjoying them, his walk with Christ is just, I mean, I even say it's exceeding mine. And I want to just know how, as a father, to advise him in those areas. I mean, what you said about the Kilorman boy was awesome, and just that's my question.
Joshua, it's a good question. Dr. Montgomery, we mentioned before that Lewis does borrow freely from the various motifs and stories that are common to man. How do we deal with, especially with small children, where there are characters introduced and included that are entirely mythical in every way?
But children don't usually have a problem with this. They don't feel that they have to take all of these mythical creatures as if they were in actual existence. It's the parents that worry about this. The parents think that the child is either going to regard everything there as fairy tale-ish and trivial, or the child is going to insist that everything there is literal. And what's going on in reality is that these mythical figures and these figures from classical mythology and the like are avenues by which the child's faith is reinforced in the truth of Christ. See, both Lewis and Tolkien argued that the great myths of the world and the pagan mythologies, all of these are pointing to the truth of the Christian story. As Tolkien says in his essay on fairy tales, wouldn't it be wonderful if a beautiful fairy tale turned out to be primarily true, its narrative history? That's exactly what has happened in the case of the gospel story. The gospel story is the kind of fairy tale that one would desperately want to be true. And as a matter of fact, historically, it is exactly that. And as Tolkien says, myth and history have met and fused. God has become the Lord of angels and of men and of elves. And children capture this often much more readily than adults. You know, a parallel with this, since Christmas is coming, is Santa Claus. There are fundamentalist parents who will not allow the child to have any contact with the Santa Claus myth. But my goodness, that's not going to hurt the child. What does the Santa Claus myth say? It says that from the purity of the snowbound north, a father figure comes bearing gifts. This father figure, of course, is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the idea is to let that sort of thing act as a vehicle to help the child see the truth of the gospel, not run away from it and feel that somehow the child is going to be corrupted if the child has contact with anything other than what literal history.
Folks, we will continue to respond to your phone calls and to your emails on the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia in the next hour. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also expand our discussion on the fictional works of J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton as well. 1-800-730-2727. I see one or two free phone lines over there, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, you will not be able to listen to this next hour on the radio. It's only on the Internet. So go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen Online. The next hour, you'll be able to hear right there. Click Listen Online. We are coming to you live this Sunday night. It's November the 20th. Write this number down. Give us a call during this break, 1-800-730-2727. And we will continue to give away the books Myth, Allegory, and Gospel and The Soul of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to listeners with the best questions and comments in the next hour. issuesetc@kfuo.org is our in-studio email address and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. What is it that really captured my adolescent imagination and attention when I read those books so long ago? What was it that really did the trick? Was it the fact that Lewis is a consummate storyteller? Well, he is, but that wasn't it. Was it that Lewis is able to bring forth characters that are at the same time believable and yet entirely fictitious? Well, he did that, but that wasn't it either. Was it that the Christian gospel was presented in a way that opened a door, through an open door, this role of fantasy and story? Well, that happened too, but that wasn't it. What caught the attention, what inspired the thinking, what again, captured the heart in me and so many who read the Chronicles of Narnia, was the story in the story that all stories are trying to tell, that Lewis does tell so successfully, that always points to the real story, the real true story of Jesus Christ, his life given for all sinners, sinners like me and you. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.